The title of our message today is The Best for Last. I don't know if you're the kind of person that likes the best last. I generally am. When someone comes to me and says, do you want to hear the good news first or do you want to hear the good news last? I generally say, give me the bad news first because I want to leave on the good news. Or maybe when you get your meal, do you segregate your food and then eat the very best last? Or do you segregate your food and eat the very best first? I generally save the best until last, except if it's a ribeye steak that's just off of the barbecue. Then I eat that good strip that's around the edge first before I eat anything else. If you're the kind of person that likes the best last, then Christianity is something really good for you. Because the Bible tells us that we are waiting for the best. Or we could put it this way, the best is yet to come. The Bible says, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not grow faint. That is, God has things for us. We make it through the days that we are in now to finally make it there. The Bible tells us that we are to wait on the Lord and He will renew our strength. He will cause us to mount up with wings like eagles. But we've got to wait upon Him right now. I believe one of the greatest needs that the church has today is endurance. There are those who have a relationship with God, they walk with the Lord, and then they get to that place where they're no longer walking with Him at all. All of us know somebody in that situation, don't we? Or I should say most of us do. Someone who was walking with the Lord and now they're no longer walking with Him. That importance for knowing that, hey, I need to endure here. The Bible says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, the text that's in front of us is the first miracle that Jesus did. And it's not a public miracle. He doesn't do it publicly like He does with healing the blind man or the two blind men or casting demons out. It became something very public because those were the signs that Jesus was the Messiah. But this miracle is a miracle not to the public, but to His disciples. They are following Jesus not because they know anything personally about Him, but because John the Baptist has told them, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They knew John, therefore they follow Jesus. You might be in the same situation right now. Maybe someone close to you has told you about Jesus, and so you've invited Him into your life. You know Jesus, but not necessarily because of personal experiences. You know Him because someone you trust has told you about Christ. Well, there has to, at some point in your life, become personal interaction between you and Jesus. And it's interesting, that often takes place around crisis. There's a crisis in your life, you call out upon God, and God meets your need. So that if people were to say to you now, personally, why do you believe in God? Before you would have said, because, you know, I've been told He's the Messiah and this is the gospel. Where now you'll say, I know He's God because He's met these needs in my life. You've moved from that general information about Him being the Messiah and believing it to actually having God interact in your life to where it's become a very personal thing. And if that has never happened to you, may that take place. May you call upon God. May God interact in your life in such a way that you could say, now I believe, not because someone told me, not because I went to church and Pastor Robert told me, or not because a friend of mine told me, but I believe in Christ because He has moved in my life. Well, that's what we find here today in this chapter. We find a crisis. Then we find that his mother Mary gives him a solution to the crisis. She suggests a solution. And then we find that he comes up with a solution. So if you have an outline in front of you, you want to write down an outline. In verses 1 through 3, we have a crisis. In verses 3 through 5, we have a suggested solution to the crisis. In verses 6 through 11, we have the solution to the crisis that rose. Now, the crisis is at a wedding. And I've done a lot of weddings. When I say I've done a lot of weddings, I mean I have done a lot of weddings. And I've seen crisis take place in weddings. And to me, when they come and tell me about the crisis, this has happened. To me, I shrug my shoulders. Huh? So what? Let's go on with the wedding. It's no big deal. To me, it's not very important. But believe me, the smallest, minutest detail that goes wrong at a wedding is a crisis to somebody. Somebody has put their time putting all of this together. And when something doesn't go right, they flip out. I've had a couple of real crises take place at weddings. At one particular wedding, the mother was 45 minutes late. Now think about that. The mother's 45 minutes late. So I'm standing back in the room, and I'm still here in this one. I'm standing back in the room, and I've got the, you know, groom with me, and we're talking. We've already prayed. We're talking just about things, and we're waiting for the wedding to start. Now I like things to start on time. I don't like things to be late at all. That's why sometimes you guys will come in, and it's 2 minutes early, and the service has already started, because I just like things to start. And so I'm there, and I'm, you know, it's 5 minutes, 7, 8 minutes, and I'm peeking out the door, and I'm looking for the, you know, wedding coordinator. And finally she comes back, and she says, one of the mothers isn't here. And I said, so? Let's fire this thing up. Let's get it going. Teach her a lesson. She'll never be late again. My wedding coordinator says, you can't do that. You can't have the wedding without the mother being here. And I said, all right, why can't I? Okay, fine. We'll wait. 45 minutes later, she shows up. Now I come out to start it. People have been sitting here for 45 minutes with nothing but music playing in the background, and they're mad now. They're like this. People who don't normally go to church, and when they see me, there he is. Why is he late? They're mad at me, as if I was the one that was late. So as soon as I got up there, I said, it's the mother that was late. No. I didn't do it. I gladly took the blame. There was another wedding that I was at, and we got to the point. This one wasn't at our church. It was at another church, and they had the railing around the edge of the stage with the kneelers so that when this particular fellowship took communion, they would come up, and they would kneel down, and they would take communion at what they called the altar, which was their stage. And I'm standing there. We get through the, you know, vow part of the wedding, and then I ask for the rings. And so the best man comes over to give me the rings, and when he gives them to me, it's a bad handoff, and there's a fumble. And the ring falls on the ground, rolls along the ground, over the edge, and underneath the kneelers. So I'm standing there now, and I look at the bride, I look at the groom, I look at the best man, and everybody in the whole room is looking at me. And nobody's going to get it. And I'm looking around for somebody that I know that I can go, would you get that for me? And there's nobody. So I'm like, well, hold on. And I go down, and I actually get on my hands and knees underneath, and I got to look for it, and then I got to reach for it, and I'm almost laying down on the floor, and I get the ring, and I wipe it off and come back up, and everybody applauds because I have the ring. Afterwards, I'm going through the line. I, you know, congratulations to the bride and the groom, and she says, I can't believe that happened. I'm so embarrassed. I said, why? It's memorable. Everybody will remember your wedding now. They're going to go, you're the wedding. The ring fell down. The pastor had to get down on the ground and find the ring, didn't he? Had another wedding where there was a crisis. And this one is a ready-made crisis. Just a little bit of advice. If you're going to have an outdoor wedding, do not have an outdoor wedding in June in Tucson. Flagstaff is a great place for an outdoor wedding in June. The White Mountains is a great place. Tucson, bad. And so it's 106 degrees. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm in a suit. These guys are in tuxes. She's in her wedding dress. And I assume it's got to be hot. I've never worn one. But I assume that it's got to be hot. So she's standing there, and we're all sweating. We're running down our face. We're all, you know, like it's hot, it's sweaty, it's 106 degrees. I'm trying to make this thing as fast as I can to get this thing done. And I look up at her, and she goes, and she just falls over. We barely catch her, and I'm like, I guess we gotta stop. Can't go on without the bride. It's like, do ya? Huh? Do ya? So we got a stool and propped her up and put a person by her in case she passed out again. And finally, okay, are you with me? Do you? You know, and we finished the wedding there in June. Crisis may not seem like much of a crisis, but when it's a wedding, there's a crisis. And that's what we find in the first three verses. It says in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, before we get to Mary's involvement here in this crisis, let's talk for a moment about Jesus creating wine. Because inevitably, there's someone who likes to drink, maybe even somebody who is an alcoholic or maybe has a struggle with alcohol, who will say, it's okay for me to drink. Jesus made wine. or Jesus drank. Well, there are similarities to their culture and our culture, and there are differences from their culture to our culture. A couple of the similarities. First of all, there are casual drinkers in our day, and there were casual drinkers in their day. These are not people that have a problem with alcohol. They are people that casually drink. They have a glass of wine with their meal. They have a beer now and then when they're with, you know, certain friends or when they're hanging out with family. They do not get drunk with what they drink. And in their day, there were casual drinkers as well. They drank in casual and in social situations. There were also people in their day that struggled with alcohol and that would get drunk and got addicted to it. And there are people in our day that struggle with alcohol and that become addicted to it. There are a couple of differences as well. Not only are there similarities in our cultures, there was a difference, and one of the main differences is that water in their day was not easy to get a hold of that didn't have bacteria in it. It's just very difficult. And so they would cut the water with alcohol. They would put in wine, they'd put in, you know, whatever they had in order to kill the bacteria in the water. If you know, you were wealthy enough, then they drank wine all the time because, you know, they couldn't go down to the corner store and buy bottled water. Hey, we have our tap water coming into our homes is perfectly suitable to drink. It's fine. We can drink it. And yet we spend all kinds of money on bottled water. Did you know bottled water costs more than gasoline? If you buy the water, you think about it. You go and you buy a bottle of water, it's 99 cents or it's $1.99 for two of them. How many of those does it take to make a gallon? And how much would you pay for a gallon of water? And then you complain, $2.50 for a gallon of gas. Well, you're paying like $5 per gallon of drinking water. They didn't have that option. And once, you know, you ever gotten sick someplace you've gone out to eat? And then someone says to you later on, hey, let's go here and eat. No. I got sick one time there. Can you imagine once they drank water and bacteria was in it and they got sick from that water? You can imagine that they would never want to drink that water again. So there was a purification issue in their culture that we do not have and that we do not deal with. There's another difference in their culture, and that is I don't believe that they had the problem with alcohol that we have. There were those who would get drunk and struggled with alcohol, as there is in our day, except it's far more vast in the United States today, in our particular culture, which is what we're talking about. We're talking about living life here in Tucson. It's far more vast. In fact, if I were to ask you to raise your hands as to how many here have you had your family affected by alcoholism, I think the vast majority of you would raise your hands. In fact, I think if you are here today and you think, well, no, my family's never been affected by alcoholism, you're rare. You would be a rare individual if you raised your hand and your family was never affected by it. So we have got to think about the people who are around us. So if I decide, and I would never do it, by the way, because it's a conviction of mine, that as a pastor, but as a born-again Christian sold out to Christ, living for him, that I need to stay away from alcohol because of the struggles that people have around us. I believe the same for you, by the way. That's my opinion. You guys can come up with your own opinion. You know, seek God about what you should do. I know that God will bring you around to my opinion sooner or later if you seek him along those lines. But there's a difference between our culture and their culture is the amount of people who struggle with alcohol. And I had a friend of mine who was struggling with alcohol. He had begun to drink again. He'd been back involved in it. He had kind of been set free from it for years. But a certain crisis in his life sent him back towards alcohol. He began to drink. Had another friend of mine who had a newfound freedom of drinking, casually, you know, every so often. You know, he'd go out for dinner and he'd want a, you know, glass of alcohol, whatever it might be. And he felt like there was a freedom. And when I confronted him about it, he simply said, I like it. I like it, you know, basically leave me alone. I like it. I'm going to drink. I don't get drunk, so nothing wrong with it. Well, he goes out with my friend that's struggling with alcohol, knowing that he has a struggle with alcohol. When they sit down for their meal, he orders a martini or whatever it is that he ordered. So he ordered a drink. And then now the guy that's with him that's struggling with alcohol, he orders a drink too. Later on that night, he comes home drunk. And when I heard about it, I called up my friend, what are you doing? What are you doing? So you have the liberty to drink. Man, what are you doing drinking around someone that has a problem? You sit down with someone you know has a problem with alcohol and you order a drink. And all of a sudden you begin to wonder. He says, I don't have a problem with alcohol. But you begin to wonder, does he really? Because if he didn't have a problem with alcohol, wouldn't he be able to give it up? See, if anything that I did caused you to stumble, if eating ribeye really stumbled you, it really stumbles you that you said you eat ribeye. It really stumbles me. You know what? I could give up ribeye. I could never eat ribeye again. But some people say, well, drinking, I don't have a problem with it, and I'm, you know, but I'll never give it up. Well, why? If it causes someone to stumble, If we know that there's all kinds of people out there that have problems with it, then why wouldn't you give it up? And I think that's a revelation that it has more of a hold on people than what people say that it has. We like to say that it doesn't. So again, it's a decision you have to make. If you're going to drink casually, I'm not going to condemn you for that. The Bible says that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I don't want to condemn you if you have a beer now and then or you have a glass of wine now and then, but I do believe you have to deal with it between you and God. Just do not say, Jesus made wine, therefore it's okay for me to get drunk, all right? I will tell you, shut up if that's the case, if you say that. Now we go on. There's the crisis, and Jesus' mom, Mary, gets involved with it. Now, before we get in the rest of the way into this, let's talk about Mary for a moment. Mary, what an exceptional young girl. When the angel came and announced that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, she sings a song that's recorded to us in Luke. It's full of scripture. What an incredible privilege she had in being the mother of God incarnate. You know, what a phenomenal, being the mother of God. What an absolutely phenomenal thing. And the Bible tells us that she is blessed among women, and I believe that she has a lot through example that she teaches us. I also believe that we have exalted Mary where she shouldn't be, that she has been lifted up, that she by some is considered to be sinless. And no, she brought a sinless child into the world, but she herself talks in Luke about needing a Savior. The Bible never tells us that she was sinless. And I think that if Mary could talk to you today, if you say, I pray to Mary, I ask Mary to ask Jesus to make Jesus do things because Jesus don't want to do it for me, but his mom can make him do it. So I ask Mary to ask Jesus to do those things. And if you talked to Mary, and I think that if Mary could talk to you, she'd say, don't do that. Don't ask me. You know, ask my son. Ask Jesus. He's the one who can help out. But Mary's involved here, and she gets involved, and I think there's a reason she gets involved. Jesus is now 30 years old. His ministry hasn't started. I don't know if he's still living at home or not at this point. Right? It's as she's saying, all right, there's, you know, no wine. Let's get with it. You're 30. Let's get things moving along. Right? But it seems that way. She, I think, wants a public miracle by Jesus. So the public will begin to see that he's the Messiah and things will start because she knows he's the Messiah. People that were around his birth knew, but everybody else in general doesn't know. And so she's saying, do this thing publicly. And Jesus says to her, verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? That's an odd way for a son to interact with his mom, to call her woman. Woman, I won't call my mom that. If I did, I'd duck. Woman, watch it, mom. Hey, cut it out. It's very formal. And the word in the original language is a formal word. It's like saying lady. It's like saying ma'am. In other words, he distances himself from his mother by doing that. In other words, he's saying, this is none of your business. This is me. I need to be the one to introduce my ministry, not you. So woman, what does my concern have to do, or what does your concern have to do with me? Why are you doing this? Now, Jesus is going to do a miracle, and he was going to do it beforehand. It's not like this was Mary's idea, and so Jesus did his first miracle here because it was Mary's idea. It's like when you go to your wife, and you're getting ready to tell your wife, I love you. And she says, why don't you ever tell me I love you? You think, oh, you just ruined it. I was going to tell you I love you, but I can't tell you I love you now because you just told me to tell you I love you. And if I tell you I love you now, you think it's because you told me I'd say I love you, so I can't tell you. I love you. It's all ruined now, right? So you say, don't do that again. I think that's Mary. Hey, there's, you know, they ran out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? He then goes on and he says, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that? He means his hour of revealing to the crowd that he is the Messiah has not yet come. It's getting close. She's anticipating that, but he says it's not yet. That will come here not long, not many chapters from now. But then he says, then his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. If you want to listen to Mary, then that's the best thing that you could hear from her. Whatever he says to you, do it. And I think if Mary could speak to us today, she would say that as well. Whatever Jesus says to you, do that. That's the one that we are to live for. And so she brings this suggested solution, but Jesus has his own solution. So Jesus, verse 7, says to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Let's go back to verse 6. Now there was set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. In my mind, I think of a 5-gallon, you know, gas can or a 5-gallon water jug. There would be 4 or 6 of those. So these are large pots that he turns into wine. And it goes on to say here, then in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. He didn't fill them up and then say, now look, behold, abracadabra, I'm going to make it into, he didn't do that. He didn't put on a show for them. They filled it up, and he said, get some of it out. And when they got it out, it was wine. Now, let's talk about the specific kind of miracle that this is. There is, in Bible study, in theology, there's something called the law of first occurrence. That is, whenever a topic occurs for the very first time, there's generally something significant in the Bible about the first time that it occurs. So here you have the first miracle of Jesus. And under the law of first occurrences, it would say that there's something significant about this miracle that we can learn. What would it be? Well, I think 2 things. Number 1, it's a creative miracle. Now, I know he changes the water into wine, so some would say it's really transforming, it's not creative, but there's no grapes there. There's nothing that the wine could be made out of, and so that all had to be created. So it's a miracle of creation. And the Bible tells us that all things were made through, by, and for Jesus, that he made everything. And so the Lord would be telling us that he's the creator and that he has creative power by creating this wine. Secondly, I believe that he would be telling us that he transforms. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. God transforms you completely into something new. The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He changes us and he makes us into something that is better. We're going to see that the wine that Jesus created is better than the wine that they started out with. And we know that, right? I mean, if Jesus is going to make wine, it's going to be a better wine than this world has ever seen or could ever possibly produce. But the same is true about you. If he transforms you, you are going to be far better than anything that you could have ever have been, than anything that you ever will be. And so sometimes we look longingly back at our old life. Sometimes we feel like, I wish I was back there again. I could live that again. When God's transformed us into something better, begin to look at where you are with God today rather than in your past. Now, they take some of this. It says, when the master, verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. That is, the wine that Jesus created was better than the first wine. Now, wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. I think it's Psalms 104, verse 5, several other verses that talk about wine making merry the heart. And so joy in the Bible, or wine, is a symbol of joy in the Bible. And their wine ran out at their wedding, and it's a wedding. I think that another thing that the Lord is telling us through this miracle is that, hey, there are things in life that bring us joy. There are marriages, and there's joy that's brought from that. I love being around weddings because they're always happy, for the most part. Sometimes there's really grumpy people getting married, and you wonder, boy, if this is, you know, the highlight, well, it went to later on. I mean, that's going to be rough. But for the most part, there's a lot of joy and hope for the future at a wedding. There's accomplishments that you have that bring you joy. There's certain times, like graduation, right? When you're graduating from school, you know, high school, maybe some of you kindergarten, whatever it is, and there's a joy. Yeah, I accomplished this. And there's a joy that's there. Maybe, you know, accomplishing something within your job, or maybe getting a promotion, or whatever it might be that brings you joy. Well, that joy will run out one day. One day, that couple that stands up here and looks into each other's eyes, and they got tears of joy that are coming down. They're living good. I just love you so much. I can't believe I married you. And I want to say, come on, man. Straighten up. Quit lip quivering or whatever it is that you're doing. Stop it. It's embarrassing me. That's what I want to say. But there will come a time when these two that are so in love with each other will actually not even like each other. That day will come. Why? And how do I know that? It happens in every marriage. And if you're here today and you say, it's never happened in my marriage, liar. It happens in every single marriage. The joy, the natural joy, will run out. The natural joy of a graduation will run out. The natural joy of an achievement will run out. The natural joy of buying a new home will run out. The natural, when you get the, you know, pay the rent or the mortgage. The natural joy of the new car will run out. But the joy that God brings will last. The joy in our life that is from the Lord is a lasting joy that God brings into our lives. Now, I don't want to talk about this passage without talking about marriage some. Because there is a joy that we have when we get married, and then all marriages have difficulties. All marriages have problems. There's not one that doesn't have difficulties and that doesn't have problems. And I think that marriage books and marriage conferences and marriage seminars all have an inherent problem with it. There's an inherent shortcoming. I believe that certainly marriages can be helped by these things, and maybe you guys have marriages that have been helped by certain books or conferences or whatever, and some of them are good. Not all of them have this particular problem in it, but most do. And that is that they look at, well, you know, the Bible says that a woman was made to be a helper for the man, that a man is to love his wife as Christ so loves the church and gave himself for the church, and a woman is to be kindly affectionate towards her husband. And so the woman is meant to fulfill the needs of the husband, and the husband is meant to fulfill the needs of the wife. And so that if you feel like life isn't what you wanted it to be, if you feel like you can't take anymore, if you feel like life is just a drag and you're struggling along, then it must be the fault of your husband. And if you feel like that as a man, then it must be the fault of your wife. And so you've got to get your wife to fulfill all of those needs, or your husband to fulfill all of those needs. And so oftentimes, those marriage conferences will say, well, you know, when's the last time a guy bought you flowers, or when's the last time your husband said to you, how do you feel about that? How does that make you feel, honey? So when's the last time that he's actually done something like that? And so then the wife goes, well, he doesn't anymore. Nothing wrong, by the way, with giving flowers. Nothing wrong with finding out how your wife feels. But they present those things as if that's the cure to all that a woman is struggling with and dealing with. And that what the woman needs to do is the cure for all that the man is dealing with. When in reality, the woman cannot meet all the needs of a man. And a man can't meet all the needs of a woman. Because if they could, they would be playing the role of God in your life. And so you go to this marriage conference and you leave putting expectations on your husband that he's going to fulfill you. When he can't. Because you were built to be fulfilled by God. Or you have expectations that your wife is going to fulfill you when she can't. And it's only God who can. So you are now putting your husband in the position of being God in your life, or your wife in the position of being God in your life, and you're setting yourself up for a shortcoming for you, and you're setting them up for frustration. Remember the story of Jacob and Rachel? Remember that Rachel comes down to a well, and Jacob's there, and the Bible says it's love at first sight. He looks at her and he sees her and wow, and he walks up and he kisses her, which is just kind of a crack up when you think about it, right? This is the Bible telling us this story, all right? He walks up and he kisses her and he cries. I don't know, she's a bad kisser. I don't know what the deal was. Walk up and say, oh man, she's so beautiful, and he kisses her. But he loves her, all right? And of course, some of you ladies are mad at me. I can't believe you. It's a beautiful moment in scripture when he kisses her and cries. It's because he loved her. It's because she was a good kisser. That's why, you know, he cried. All right, whatever the thing was, why ever she cried, he cries. And here's another one, ladies, that you like. This is the kind of thing you'll say, at the end of it. I guarantee it. The Bible says that he went to his dad and said, I want to marry her. And he says, what do you got? And he says, I don't have anything. And he says, well, work for me for 7 years. And then the Bible says that those 7 years seem like only a few days to him because of the love that he had for Rachel. Aww. See, I knew it. I knew it would happen. All you guys are rolling your eyes. Oh, come on. It's a love story. But then he's deceived. And on his wedding night, Laban puts in the older, ugly sister for the wedding. There's a veil on her. He doesn't know. The wedding night comes. The tent's dark. He doesn't know. In the morning, he wakes up. He pulls back the covers to see his beautiful Rachel, and it's Leah. The name Leah means cow eyes. It's cow eyes. Whoa! It's the wrong sister. In anger, he goes, and he says, how could you do this? You've deceived me. And he says, well, it's a custom in our land that you don't marry the younger before the older, so work for me 7 more years, and you can have Rachel. So he works 7 more years. He marries her immediately, but works 7 more years for Laban. Now, Leah has kids right away. When Leah stops having kids, well, Rachel doesn't have any, by the way. She's not having kids. She's barren. And Leah has kids right away. When Leah stops having kids, and because you can imagine the home, it was a dysfunctional home. Because Jacob is in love with Rachel. He's got a wife he doesn't love. The wife he doesn't love is having kids, while the wife he loves is not having kids. And then finally Rachel says, I know, I'm going to give my handmaiden to Jacob as a concubine. She's going to have kids for me. So she gives her handmaiden as a concubine, and he has kids through her. And so then as if Rachel to say, you know, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, I have kids now too through my handmaiden. Well, Leah gives her handmaiden to Jacob. She now has kids by him. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel, by the way. That's where they come from, is this dysfunctional, weird, competitive family about how many kids they're going to have. Well, finally, after now, you know, Leah has babies, two concubines have babies, and finally, Rachel grabs a hold of Jacob and says, give me children or else I'm going to die. And Jacob says, am I God that I can do this? In other words, she was asking him to do something he could never do. How could he make her unbarren? He could try to have children with her, which he had, but he couldn't make her not be barren. And so she's asking him to do something that only God could do. Well, ladies, have you done that? Have you asked your husband to do, fulfill, to satisfy you in certain ways that only God can do? Guys, have you done that? Say, I feel like I'm not fulfilled. Have you gotten to that age where the midlife crisis hits? 30? No, much older than that. But if you got to that age and said, you know, I'm not fulfilled and happy because it's her, and so I'm going to leave her. So you try to make a change, and it's not her. It's that you're putting her in a position to fulfill you instead of God. I believe that your marriage can be incredibly blessed. I believe the best way to love your wife is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I believe the best thing and the best way you can love your husband is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The best thing you can do for your children is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you will love God, and then husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, don't miss that he gave himself for it. In other words, fellas, you're to love your wives and sacrifice for her. It's funny how you go to, you know, Ephesians 5 and read the submit part. Bible says submit, so we're buying the boat. No matter what you say, right? Right? That's what you guys do, right? But that's not what it was about. Love your wife and give yourself for her, even as Christ gave himself for the church. And then, ladies, it says, be kindly affectionate towards your husbands. Show your affection towards them is really what it means. You know, actually demonstrate that you have affection for them. And that you actually love them. And I think if you love God, if you ladies demonstrate your affection, if you husbands lay your lives down for your wives and love them as Christ so loved the church, hey, no matter how rocky your marriage is now, no matter how much difficulty there is, your marriage will be a good marriage. Give it time, and you'll find that God can fulfill his role. He can fulfill you. He's the one that was made for that. Now it goes on then. It says in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So now they had followed him because somebody had told them to, but when he was involved in the crisis, they now come to that place where they believe in him. And I really believe in order for your faith to be solidified in Christ, there has to come that personal experience. That often comes in crisis. And you ask, why is this happening? Well, I don't know why it's happening, but I know that God often uses crisis to come in our lives to strengthen us so that we can go, now I believe. I've invited him in. I've made a decision to follow him, but now he's my Lord. Now I trust him, and I can trust him with every aspect of our lives. And if you haven't gone through experiences like that, may God bring you through experiences where you will know firsthand now, not because somebody told you, not just because the Bible says, but that you know firsthand that he is your Savior and that you believe in him. Let's stand up and pray.